You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
I love the way the church functions. I love to see in one and the same morning gathering such Christ-exalting celebration and joy. So we focus on God and we turn right around and say, all right, now how can we make a difference where a difference needs to be made in the inner city, places that would never get this far north to be a part of what we do on a Sunday. So I hope that that touched you the way that it did me. Junior high kids, yeah, if you didn't go, you're back in room 20 through that door. I don't know if we probably didn't make an announcement, so if any junior high kids, through that door into room 20. All right, very good. I just want to take a moment and say a brief word of thanks to, and those of you who were here, you will join me in that. For those who had something to do with Friday night, we had a night of worship that went from about 7 to about 10, and it was absolutely wonderful. And I just really want to thank Shannon Jurens and Joel and Brad and Ryan. They were the four worship leaders that led. It was a wonderful time, and we're going to do it again soon. So I hope next time, if you weren't there, that you'll make a point of coming, because it was absolutely wonderful. So thank those of you who, and I know a lot of other people had a lot to do with it, but if I started listing names, I'd leave somebody out. So better to offend all than just a few. So it's my philosophy. So I won't mention, you know, just a handful. All right. Take your Bibles if you have them with you this morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter. If you're with us for the first time, I want to just echo what Anna Marie said and welcome you to Bridgeway. We are so happy that you are here. And if you're wondering what we do on Sunday mornings, this is part of it. We have been going through the book of 1 Peter in 2009. We started in early January. We're going to finish before the end of the year. And if you are new and you think, you know, I kind of like to maybe go back and hear some of those messages, you do know that all of the messages on Sunday morning are available on our podcast. So just go to the Bridgeway Church website, click on podcast, and you're there. Click on archives. It takes you back months, even a couple of years. You can access any of these messages, and they are available to you. So take advantage of that. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. You follow along with me as I read. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning asking for the ministry of your Spirit in our minds and our hearts. Lord, we need both. We need the Spirit of God to enlighten us, to give us understanding and insight into these words that you have preserved for us these many centuries, words that come to us in order to bring life and hope and encouragement and exhortation. But Lord, we need our hearts set aflame. I pray, Father, we would not merely hear what Peter says to us, but our hearts would be stirred, our affections would be moved, our wills would be energized to respond to these exhortations. So we come and we ask you to do that for us this morning. We pray Psalm 119, verse 18, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And we pray that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I always have enjoyed October 31st, and it has absolutely nothing to do with Halloween, which I don't enjoy. I like October 31st because, in case you didn't know, That is the date that most historians set for the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Many years ago, on October 31st, this obscure German monk by the name of Martin Luther made his way through the crowd to the church door at Wittenberg in Germany, took out probably a parchment or a sheet of paper about this long with a hammer and a nail, and he nailed it to the door, protesting some of the abuses that were ongoing in the late medieval Roman Catholic Church. Without any idea in his own mind, without any expectation that anything would come of it other than perhaps provoking debate. And yet it was from that act that the Protestant Reformation was birthed. But it's not that I want to address this morning. But it is Martin Luther and something that he said. It is widely reported that among the many interesting things that Luther uttered, he said, "If I were to know for sure that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today. If I knew for sure that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today." Martin Luther wasn't trying to be cute with that statement. And he certainly didn't believe that it was a contradiction to affirm both sides of that statement. He was simply pointing out that no amount of speculation about the second coming of Christ, no doubt about it, no belief, no confidence, no uncertainty, nothing with regard to the second coming should ever serve to undermine our responsibility to fulfill the basic tasks that God has given us and to obey the commandments set forth in Scripture. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people today, and you know precisely what I'm talking about, who would not embrace Luther's theology on this point. And in fact, as you'll see, would not embrace the teaching of the New Testament. When they think about the end of all things, when they think about the second coming and the end of history and all the events associated with it, they go nuts. They just cast aside the basic daily responsibilities that God has given us in His Word. And they lose their perspective and they fly off into states of religious euphoria and otherworldly speculations. That's not what Peter tells us to do. Peter says at the beginning of verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, let's shave our heads and adorn ourselves in white robes and run to the hills shouting, 'The sky is falling.'" Well, not exactly. Let's look more closely. Christ is coming back soon. Therefore, let's sell all our possessions and let's quit our jobs and let's turn our backs on a culture that is bound for hell. Well, no, I don't see that in my Bible either. Or, well, the end of human history is right around the corner, so let's refuse to bathe. Let's cry on cue and let's learn how to contort our faces so that people will know how depressed we are over the state of lost souls. Not quite. We're certain that Jesus is coming back again soon. Therefore, let's set a date for His return. And then let's write it up in a best-selling book. But let's make sure that we protect ourselves so we can explain when He doesn't come back on the day that we said He would. Well, the end of all things is at hand. So let's abandon the local church. Let's start a ministry and gather thousands of people and forget about higher education and paying taxes and getting married and having children and mowing the lawn. Or the second coming is surely on the horizon. Therefore, let's host a seminar. And let's work really hard at identifying the Antichrist and applying 666 in unique ways to all the politicians we don't like. Well, not exactly. Peter's advice is stunningly different. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be level-headed, sober-minded, and pray for one another. Christ is coming back. Therefore, love each other. Be hospitable. Serve one another with the spiritual gifts that God has given you. Isn't it amazing? The change in perspective when you actually look at the Word of God. Peter is talking here about eschatology. That's one of those big technical $10 words that theologians love to throw around to impress you with their intelligence. But it's actually a really important word. It's a very simple word to remember. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means final or last or end. And so eschatology is the study of the final things, the last things, things leading up to and including the second coming of Christ and the end of history. But sadly, what most Christians don't grasp is the purpose of eschatology in the Bible. It has two functions. One is to deepen our confidence in God as the sovereign Lord over history, the one who is leading human history in all of its dimensions to its proper consummation in Christ, so that we can see and know that God wins. And because He wins, He is to be worshipped. But there's another purpose of eschatology, and it's ethical in nature. It's designed to encourage us and sustain us in practical righteousness, in just doing the daily things that God has commanded us to in His Word. Did you see that word in verse 7? Therefore, underline it, highlight it, put an exclamation point behind it. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, pray for one another. Love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Serve one another. Do you see how eschatology serves ethics, the basic responsibilities of Christian living? We find this all through the Bible. Find it in numerous texts in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul agrees with Peter. He says, the day of our salvation, that is of our ultimate deliverance and redemption, is closer than when we first believed. Therefore, he says, let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. It's Paul's recognition that the day of salvation is nearer now than it was before, that he says is the ground and the foundation for our living pure lives and not getting in silly arguments with one another. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has just described the second coming of Christ and the translation and the resurrection, the glorification of our bodies. In light of that marvelous, glorious day, whenever it comes, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, I thought, If we're living in expectation of that day, we are to abandon the work of the Lord and run to the hills. No, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, in Peter's second letter, he's talking about the coming of the day of God. He's talking about the destruction of the earth and the renewal of all things in preparation for eternity. And he says this, therefore, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And even John the Apostle joins in with Paul and Peter, 1 John 3. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, so he's thinking about the second coming, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Now, what does that expectation do? He tells us. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, everyone who's looking to the heavens, everyone who's living in expectation and anticipation of the coming of Christ, purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. See how practical and life-changing eschatology is? So this morning, I want us to think together about the kind of people we're supposed to be in light of the reality of Christ's impending return. I want you to think about not only the kind of individual you're supposed to be, but the kind of church that Bridgeway is supposed to be in light of the end of all things. Now, we need to begin right there in verse 7. Before I even jump into these exhortations, we have a little problem we have to address. And I'm not going to take much time, but I do need you to be alert to it. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Peter was writing sometime in the 60s of the first century A.D., liberal skeptics and those who want to reject Christianity as false and claim that the Bible is filled with errors point to passages just like that. They say, there. You say this is the inspired word of God? Peter said the end of all things is at hand. He said that 1900 years ago, and we're still going on just like we did. So obviously Peter was in error, wasn't he? Well, no, I don't think he was. There are two possible ways of understanding this. One is that what Peter was referring to by the end of all things was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple there in 70 AD. Now you may say, why would he have that in mind? Well, I can't go into it now, but the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem by the Roman armies under Titus in 70 AD was a date, an event of monumental significance. It's talked about numerous times in the Word of God. It was the end of the Jewish age. It was God's judgment against a nation that had rejected the Messiah. But I'm not convinced that that's what Peter has in mind. I find it hard to believe that he would call that the end of all things. And furthermore, he's writing, if you'll remember from back in chapter 1, verse 1, to largely Gentile believers living in the northern part of Asia Minor, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. I'm not sure how it would relate to them in terms of these ethical exhortations to tell them about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Although there's a possibility that may be what he has in mind. But I think there's another answer. You see, the New Testament writers believed that with Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, the last days had been inaugurated. So many times Christians hear the phrase last days and they think, oh, it's off in the distant future, those years just preceding the coming of Jesus. No. The last days began with the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father in 33 AD, and we have been living in the last days all this time. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, with reference to the outpouring of the Spirit, Joel prophesied that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and that was happening in the first century. Hebrews chapter 1, the author says, for God spoke in the Old Testament through prophets in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. The last days began with the coming of Jesus. And if you think I'm pressing the point, if you got your Bibles, just turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. It says of Jesus in verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. We've been living in the last days and the last times for hundreds of years. But Peter didn't know, nor did Paul or John or anyone else, if the last of the last days or the end of the end times would come in their lifetime. Christ's death and resurrection marked the beginning of the end, although neither Peter nor we know when the end of the end will come. So I think Peter is saying here, we live in the last days. And in fact, I think he lived with the expectation that the Lord Jesus could have come in his lifetime had that been the will and the timing of God. So in light of that, in light of living with the expectation that we're in the last days and we could be in the last of the last days, we just don't know, how should we live? What should we do? Peter says, pray for one another, love one another. Host one another. Serve one another. Look at these with me for a moment. Notice, first of all, that our initial responsibility in view of the impending end of all things is to pray for one another. Peter calls for mature, level-headed intercessors. Self-controlled, sober-minded. Interesting words, because they're used in other contexts in the New Testament. Remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac back in Mark 5? Who had so many demons, the people couldn't control him, and he lived in the caves and cried out and cut himself with rocks, and chains wouldn't even keep him bound. And when Jesus delivered him, it says that they found him in his right mind. That's the word that is used here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Simply put, Peter's saying, hey folks, the end of all things is at hand. So keep your wits about you. Keep a level head. Don't lose control. Don't get caught up in wild-eyed, irresponsible fanaticism. Don't get to the idea that because we're in the last times, that the ordinary rules of Christianity don't apply to you. And the idea is not simply so that you will be level-headed and sober-minded, but so that in being that, you can pray effectively for one another. Sadly, what so often passes for intercession today, people think, requires that they lose their composure, that they neglect the responsibilities of life. You know, there's a prayer meeting and you say, I thought that you had a young child at home. And, well, I know, but I got to come to the prayer meeting. I can't worry about those responsibilities. Well, you know, I noticed you hadn't mowed your grass in the last 3 weeks. It's a real mess. Oh, I got to come to the prayer meeting, though. As if somehow a commitment to prayer and intercession means that we ignore and neglect the very fundamental, routine, even mundane things that God has called us to do. People think that you have to kind of fly off into some state of religious euphoria or retreat into monastic solitude and isolation in order to be an intercessor. No, Peter says, folks, settle down. Keep a level head. Be sober-minded. Thinking about the end of all things should not lead you to lose your composure, to forsake common sense, to ignore the Bible, to act irrationally. What we need are faithful, level-headed, sober-minded, but yes, passionate, hungry for the Spirit of God, Christ-exalting intercessors. And let me just take this opportunity. You see it in the bulletin every week, if you look at it. 9 o'clock every morning here at Bridgeway, through those doors in room 24. There's a very small handful of faithful intercessors. Nobody knows they're there. You don't know their names. They're praying for what happens here. They're praying for this church. They're praying for the city. We invite you to come be a part of that. Now, when you come, that doesn't mean that you neglect your family. Doesn't mean that those folks are going to get raptured first and the others are going to be left behind. That's not what it means. We need passionate, zealous, energetic, level-headed, sober-minded intercessors. Second thing, notice our other responsibility. In view of the impending end of all things, we're to love one another. Peter calls for earnest and passionate affection for one another. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 22, he said much the same thing. He said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's a sincere brotherly love to which Peter calls us, not the kind, and all of us have done this. Oh, come on, confess it, all right? You walk up, you put your arm around somebody in the church and you hug them and say, you know, I really love you. And inside you're saying, and you're a jerk. And I really can't stand the sight of you, but I'm doing this because everybody else will think I'm a jerk if I don't. Anybody here has never done that? You know, okay, I'll be loving, but I don't like them. It's a sincere love of the brethren. It's an earnest, constant love, fervency, nothing half-hearted, a concentrated, focused, faithful love with which we love others in the same way that Christ has loved us. And he says it's to be from a pure heart, not pursued for personal gain. Okay, I'll love you. I'll make a show of affection. I'll do things for you because I think if I do, you'll do something for me, or others will notice how nice and godly I am and they'll do something for me. That's love from an impure heart. I wish I could motivate all of us to love one another because I could say, hey, we're inherently lovable folks. But we're not. We're inherently sinful folks who are in process of being conformed to the image of Christ, but we're a long way from being there. I wish I could tell you that, you know, let's love one another because we deserve it. But we don't. Any more than we deserve the love that God has shown us in Christ. But we are to love one another, Peter says, earnestly, passionately, sincerely. So do you hear what he's saying? Just step back and hear what Peter's saying. As you think about the end of all things, as you kind of lift your eyes up and you look to the heavens and you try to envision the skies ablaze with the myriads of angels who will accompany Jesus at his return, when you think about him descending and destroying at Armageddon the armies that are gathered against the people of God, as you think about the final judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, love one another. I know you'd like me to say something a lot more sensational than that. You know, something that'd get in the headlines. Something that gets you quoted, you know, at CNN or Fox News or ABC. Peter says, no, as you think about these things, pray for one another. Love one another. Before I leave that, did you notice that there's a reason given for that, the priority of love? He says there in verse 8, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's why it has such a high priority. Now, again, don't misunderstand this. When he says that love covers a multitude of sins, he's not saying, just kind of sweep everything under the rug. You know, let bygones be bygones, even when a serious sinful offense has been committed. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you're to let people run roughshod over you. He's not undermining the necessity of church discipline when it is required. He's simply saying that when love flourishes in a community like this, you're not as defensive as you otherwise would be. You don't hold grudges against those who've hurt you. You learn how to endure injustices. You're not as easily offended when people cross you in ways that they shouldn't. It means you're quick to forgive and you let bitterness go. You see, when love is lacking, every word is viewed suspiciously. Every motive is questioned. Every action is interpreted in a twisted and incorrect way. Peter says, think about the glorious coming of Jesus, the consummation of all things. And then just turn around and love one another sincerely, earnestly, from a pure heart. For love covers a multitude of sins. Our third responsibility in view of the impending end of all things is be hospitable. This one just gets me. Graciously and generously host one another. He calls for what I call happy hospitality. And I know some of you are saying, wait a minute, Sam, can't we at least write up in really big letters and put on signs and placards words of impending doom and walk through Bricktown shouting, the second coming, the second coming? I suppose you can if you want to. But Peter has a different approach. Yes, there is impending doom for unbelievers. Yes, Christ is coming back. So be hospitable. What? Peter, you want me to open up my house? Be generous with my money because the second coming's going to happen one of these days. Yeah, that's right. It's precisely what he is saying. It's shocking, by the way, how important hospitality is in the New Testament. Something so mundane that we just take for granted and nobody likes to do. Do you know that being hospitable is a qualification to serve as an elder in the local church? Who can forget Hebrews 13, verse 2? Do not neglect to show hospitality, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now you're saying, hey, I've had some demons in my house who stayed longer than they were wanted, but sometimes, for whatever reason, in God's purposes, angelic manifestations take place. In fact, loving, heartfelt hospitality is one of the clearest signs of an authentic faith in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, but if anyone has the world's goods, by world's goods, you know what he means? He means a spare bedroom and extra cash and food and groceries. And sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Hospitality was far more important, by the way, in the first century when Peter wrote this than it is today. We have a hard time grasping why this would have been such a significant responsibility, because there's a Hampton Inn or a Motel 6 around every corner. But not in the first century. The Christian mission depended on hospitality in those early years. Those who had gone out for the sake of the gospel were dependent upon other Christians in all the cities where they went for lodging and financial provision and food. And I call this happy hospitality because of Peter's little phrase at the end. You know, human nature hadn't changed much in all these centuries, has it? Look at that again. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Bottom line is, hospitality's hard. It really is. Let's be honest. People take advantage of you. You know, you open up your house and then the first thing after a day or two is, are they ever going to leave? You know, it's just irritation starts to rise up. Impatience. You know, somebody said that visitors are like fish. You've probably heard this old saying. After 3 days, they both start to stink. And that's just, hospitality's tough. It's difficult. Especially when you open up your home and then they never bother to make up the bed. And they refuse to use coasters and they leave stains on your best dining room table. And, you know, they make your refrigerator their personal grazing ground. And virtually eating you out of house and home. They don't even bother to say thank you. And when they do leave, it's late at night and they're so loud they wake up the baby and you lose another night's sleep. That's why Peter said, folks, Jesus is coming back. So be hospitable and do it without grumbling. Why? Because that kind of love covers a multitude of sins. Let me just take a moment and appeal to you. Older married couples, look around. There are some younger married couples who come in and out of here and live life alone. For whatever reason, they may not be in a house church yet or a D group. Reach out to them. Open your house. Single folks, young married couples, look around. There are older people here who feel a little bit out of place because we're such a young congregation. Be hospitable to them. Let me meddle for just a moment, okay? 3 weeks and Thanksgiving is coming. There are a lot of people here in this auditorium who will spend Thanksgiving Day all by themselves. They don't have families to go to. Or they do have families and it's a horrible situation. They don't want to go. And they're going to hole up behind the doors of their homes and they're going to hide and they're probably going to weep in depression. There are older people here today who are going to spend Thanksgiving all by themselves. Make a point of looking around and seeing those that you think might be in that situation and invite them for Thanksgiving dinner. You say, but wait a minute. Thanksgiving is for my immediate family. Folks, there is no more family that is more vital and important than your spiritual brothers and sisters in Jesus. Christmas is about 2 months away. How might you and I be more responsive to this exhortation? How might we be hospitable? You know, last week, I even brought it with me, there was an announcement in the bulletin about an opportunity for hospitality with Justice for All. I don't know if you noticed this. Provides pro-life training, outreach to help change hearts and save lives. They're going to be at UCO and OSU. You can be involved in three ways. Be a host. Some of the staff and volunteers need a bed and some breakfast for 2 to 3 nights in Edmond and Stillwater. We had a couple of people that stepped forward and asked how they might do this. There's a little flyer at the Connect counter right back there that'll give you a phone number to call just for a night or two so that these people who are coming to do workshops on behalf of the unborn and for the pro-life movement can have a place to stay and something to eat. Jesus is coming back and the end of all things is at hand. So go back there and be hospitable to somebody in the body of Christ who needs your help. Our fourth and final responsibility in view of the impending end of all things is what? We're to use our spiritual gifts to serve one another. Here Peter calls for grace-empowered, Christ-centered service. There's so much about spiritual gifts in this passage. I wish we could take time to look at it. Let me just mention a couple of things. Notice, first of all, that spiritual gifts are undeserved expressions of God's favor. They are grace. Did you see that? Look again at verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. And notice also, every Christian has a spiritual gift. As each, that means you, each has received a spiritual gift. Use it to serve one another. This forever shatters the myth that there are two kinds of Christians in the body of Christ. Those who minister and those who are ministered to. Those who serve and those who are served. Those who have a spiritual gift and those who don't. And no matter how foggy you are in your mind right now about what your spiritual gift is, I guarantee you on the authority of God's word, you have one. You might have many. No Christian can refuse to contribute to the life of the body of Christ without quenching the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as passive membership in the local church. Everybody has a function. Everybody has a ministry. Everybody has a job. No one can claim an exception to this. Yesterday, Ann and I were speaking with dear friends of ours who live in Branson by the name of Lee and Bev. And we were talking about Lee's mom. Last name was Allen. They just called her Mom Allen. Mom Allen, for the last 30 years of her life, after, you know, obviously her times when she could work effectively in the marketplace had ended. She got up every single morning. And as Lee and Bev would say, well, we're going off to work, she'd say, so am I. And she had a special chair over in a corner in the house, and she would go sit in that chair, and there she had her Bible, there she had a lengthy prayer list, and for at least 3 hours a day, she prayed. Prayed for the church, prayed for her children, prayed for me for many, many years. That was her job. You think for a moment that she thought she was secondary and, you know, substandard in the body of Christ because she never stood up in front of a group of people like this on a microphone and preached the word? No. She used the grace that God had given her to serve others. Notice that spiritual gifts, we're told here, are always other-oriented, serve one another. Notice also they are a trust. We are to be good stewards. These things are entrusted to us. It's a responsibility more than a privilege. Notice also that although there's only one giver, there's a variety of gifts. You know, there are five separate listings of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and there isn't in those five listings one gift that is mentioned every time, nor does any one listing mention all the gifts. There's a multiplicity, a variety of gifts. I mean, think for just a moment. Let's take one example. The gift of teaching. I can't imagine how many there are here this morning who think in order to have the gift of teaching, you got to be able to do what Sam does. That's not true. We have several dozen people right now on either side of this auditorium exercising the gift of teaching. They're not necessarily articulate. They would be terrified if they put a microphone in your hand, in their hand, but they're teaching our children, sharing a story, reading a Bible verse to them. In our house churches, teaching is ongoing all the time. In our D groups, people are being taught. Teaching manifests itself in multiple levels and varieties of expressions. It's like evangelism. I don't know how many people here actually have the gift of evangelism. I know a few of you do. But everybody is to share their faith. Everyone in any context can exercise a gift for evangelism by simply telling somebody about Jesus. Notice, if you would, by the way, how Peter here divides gifts into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. He says it very clearly. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Speaking gifts are things like teaching and prophecy and apostleship and tongues and exhortation, word of knowledge. Serving gifts are like helps, administration, leading, mercy, miracles, giving. And speaking gifts, and may I shatter another myth, speaking gifts are not more special than serving gifts. And God does not smile with greater joy on those who exercise them than he does on those who serve. Simply because a gift is more public in its expression does not mean it is more special. Some of you are sitting there right now, and I know it. I can hear the little wheels moving, and you're saying, what's my spiritual gift? What's my spiritual gift? How do I know what my spiritual gift is? All right, you ready to get offended this morning? Stop it. Just stop it. Just don't do that. Stop it. Don't ask that question. Oh, my spiritual gift. I got my spiritual gift. I got to go take another inventory. I got to go take another personality assessment test. I got to figure out. Stop it. Okay, do you hear me? Time out. You know, it's really very simple. It's a very simple three-step process. Open your eyes, identify a need, and meet it. You don't need a PhD for that. That's what spiritual gifts are all about. Just open your eyes, folks. Open your ears. Did you hear today the opportunities that exist? Identify a need and walk over and meet it. That's how you find out what your spiritual gift is. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not against spiritual gifts, tests, or inventories. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying that sometimes I think we get so introspective that opportunities to exercise our gifts, to speak and to serve for the glory of God, just walk right by us because we're too busy filling out a little form about what our inclination is in life and our personality. It's like somebody calls you up and they say, hey, there's an elderly lady in our church, and she's having to move this afternoon, and she doesn't have the help. She can't hire anybody to do it. So several of us are going to go over there and try to put things together for her. Can you join us? Say, oh, no, I can't. I wish I could, but my house church is meeting this afternoon. We're going to talk about what our spiritual gifts are. Why don't you say, hey, that's a good idea, and go over there, and you know what you might discover? You have the gift of helps. You might have the gift of mercy. You might have the gift of encouragement. You have the gift of giving. Or there's somebody sitting in front of you, and they're obviously in chronic pain, and they've been in this debilitating condition for years. And you're so busy trying to look inwardly and figure out what your spiritual gift is when God's saying, hey, walk over there, lay a hand on their shoulder, and pray for them. You might even discover that God will give you a gift for healing for that particular individual. Or you hear about one of our college students here, and I'm sure they're going to applaud this, and they don't have enough money. Tuition payments are due. And you find out about that. And you're all scheduled to go off, and again, to some introspective, what's my spiritual gift, I've got to know seminar. And what you ought to do is pull out your checkbook and help them. And you might discover in the midst of meeting a need, you have the gift of giving. My point simply is that discovering your spiritual gift is far simpler, far more practical, if I can even say pragmatic, than we've made it out to be. Open your eyes. It's easy. Open your ears. Identify a need and then walk over and meet it. And I promise you that God, through His Spirit, will meet you in the midst of that situation and will impart to you whatever gift, whatever strength, whatever energy you need to help somebody who is in need. And notice, if you would, and I close with this. I just love this about the Bible. Here He's been talking about these just little, simple, mundane things that don't, you know, sell books, really, or get your face on television. You know, praying for one another, loving one another, being hospitable to one another, serving one another. And Peter just breaks out in doxology. Did you notice how he ends? Be sure when you serve, you do it by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything. You mean that literally, Peter? You bet. In everything. You mean like praying for one another? That's right. You loving one another? You bet. Being hospitable to one another. That's right. Using your gift. In everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we are going to do deeds that are virtuous, they must be done with the understanding that God supplies the strength, that God is the one who empowers that love, that God is the one who sustains that prayer, that God is the one who gives us a generous spirit to open our homes and to give. It's critical so that when someone hears you praying or sees you serving or observes you loving or is the recipient of the gift that God has given to you, they will instinctively turn and say, thank you, God, because they did it in the strength that you supply. May you receive the glory and the honor and the praise forever. So I want to ask me this morning, what sort of person are you going to be as you live in the light of the end of all things? What kind of church is Bridgeway going to be? Going to lose our bearings? Our composure? Cast common sense to the wind? Ignore wisdom? Think that we're somehow above the responsibilities and the ordinary duties that the Word of God gives us? Or are we going to say, wow, if I knew for certain that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I think I'd plant a tree today. Point being, regardless of what you think about the end of history, regardless of what your beliefs are about the end of all things, pray for one another. Keep a level head. Be sober-minded. Love one another deeply, sincerely from the heart, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable. Be generous to those in need and serve one another in the strength that God supplies so that He might be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. Let's stand together and pray. Joel, if you and the team would come on back up, or whoever is going to be here. You know, the temptation is to think about the end of all things, whenever that may be, whether our lifetime or not, I do not know. No one else does either. And to call for what would eventually turn out to be extremist, fanatical behavior that neglects and ignores these basic truths. And it'd be a lot more fun. You know, probably bringing a whole lot more money to the church, fill the seats, you know, create a reputation for ourselves in Oklahoma City. But that's not what the Word of God calls us to do. It calls us, as we look to the end of all things, first of all, to deepen in our confidence that God is sovereign over history. He's going to win. He's going to put evil away. He's going to put the world to rights. He's going to set things in order. But also, in light of the end of all things, we just need to be sober. We need to be level-headed. We need to do the things that God has given us to do. We need to look around to the left, the right, behind you and in front of you, identify the need, the person who needs hosting, the person who needs prayer, the person who needs encouragement, that place in the inner city that needs bodies present, helping those kids who don't get to go home to houses like you and I do and lunches like we're going to enjoy. Open your eyes, open your ears, identify a need and meet it. Let's pray together. Father, come to you in the precious name of Jesus, and our desire, Lord, is that in everything, you would be glorified through Jesus, to whom belongs glory and dominion and power forever and ever. Lord, in that profoundly vertical orientation, we're giving glory to you, we're honoring you. Lord, I pray that you would keep us fixed on the horizontal, on the community of these people called Bridgeway and this larger culture in which we live called Oklahoma City, whether it's south of the river or north of Edmond and everything in between. And Lord, we need your help. I thank you that Peter said that we are to do these things in the strength that you supply, because God, I admit I'm weak. The easiest thing about praying, Father, is giving up, quitting. I need the strength that you supply to persevere. So easy to think about my own needs and wonder why somebody isn't more hospitable to me rather than opening up and being hospitable to them. Lord, we need the strength that you supply. Lord, help us to love one another sincerely and earnestly from a pure heart and to serve one another for the glory of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.